Welcome to a special edition of All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm your host, William O'Flaherty, and today I'm sharing the first of two parts of a panel discussion that at the time I'm releasing this episode was just held a few days ago in Montreat, North Carolina. More about that in a moment. But first, just a quick reminder that I've written two books, The Misquotable C.S. Lewis, and the other one is an enhanced study guide to the Screwtape Letters entitled C.S. Lewis Goes to Hell. You can learn more about them at the end of the podcast. What you are about to hear is part one of the mail panel discussion that was part of C.S. Lewis Influence and Relevance Today, an international symposium of the Presbyterian Heritage Center held November 6th through the 8th, 2019 at the Montreat Conference Center. This panel was on November the 8th and featured Doctors Don King, Jerry Root, David Downing, and Hal Poe. Before we get into that, let me explain a few matters. First, this recording was made with my own equipment and with permission of the Presbyterian Heritage Center, or PHC, and the speakers you're about to hear. While the PHC did do their own video recordings of the entire conference, the quickest way to get this to you was to use my own recording. So while you should have no trouble hearing the answers, the quality is less than what was experienced live at the event. Also, the majority of the questions were from the audience and their voices didn't come through very well, so I recorded my own voice in-house to share the questions, and for each of them, I did paraphrase the questions. As already mentioned, this is the first half of the panel discussion, and depending on when you hear this, the second part may already be posted. So check the show notes for a link, which will be provided once it is uploaded. At the time I'm recording this, no final decision has been made about when the videos or other audio recordings will be released. As I get permission to share them, I will be sure to post them. So be sure to check out EssentialCSLewis.com, and we'll have more information there, as well as I'll put in the show notes as well to help you get that information. Finally, Don King, who moderates the session, kicks off with a question, which is answered by Jerry Root, then David Downing, and finally, Hal Poe.
One of the finest books written in the last 4 or 5 years is a book entitled The Fellowship, The Literary Lives of J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, Owen Barfield, and Charles Williams. It's a book written by Philip and Carol Zaleski. At the beginning of that book, they note how important World War I was to this group of writers. So I'm going to read one sentence from the intro and just ask the panelists to reflect a little bit on this observation that the Zaleskis make. They write, "The Inklings were comrades who had been touched by the war, who viewed life through the lens of war, yet who looked for hope and found it in fellowship where so many other modern writers and intellectuals saw only broken narratives, disfigurement, and despair." I wonder if the panelists would just sort of respond to that idea. What made this group of writers come out of the experience of World War I, which was a global catastrophe? It set into motion, I think, the sort of cynicism we have in our culture here in the West today. We don't trust government. We don't trust religion. We don't trust the media. Before World War I, this is being maybe a little bit optimistic, but most people were relatively accepting of those institutions I just mentioned. The war really just swept all of that away. And you had a series of writers, D.H. Lawrence, James Joyce, Virginia Woolf, who took a more negative view, or who saw life as being without meaning and purpose and irrational. Lewis and Tolkien, on the other hand, went in a different direction. So I'm just wondering if y'all would reflect on that a little bit.
One thing I would say right off the bat, I went and saw all the places where Lewis fought in World War I. I was curious to see all the battlefields. And there's plenty of evidence of the horror of that war. And you do have literary figures who kind of went off the rails. Ernest Hemingway, whose mother graduated from Wheaton College, whose grandfather graduated from Wheaton College. He went as an ambulance driver, and I don't think he ever fully recovered. But I don't think that the threat of the war, while they shared in this experience, was the defining characteristic of their lives. It was a thread certainly woven in the fabric, but because they had also the common love of literature, the common love of deep thinking and the philosophy and history and so on, because they shared an Oxford experience, many of them, not all, and also because they were people of deep faith. I think without accounting for those other threads, we would probably miss what fully bonded them to one another. This was just one experience.
Right.
Is that fair?
Sure.
I would agree with that. There's a famous book by Paul Fussell called The Great War in Modern Memory, and he really analyzes how literature took this turn after the war, the lost generation, they called themselves. And I actually wrote an article once called What Paul Fussell Missed, which was Lewis and Tolkien. And a lot of times you don't realize that your spiritual resources are dwindling until you face a crisis. Sometimes people feel that they're doing okay in their church. I talked to some people in between sessions that felt like they were doing pretty well spiritually, but then they had an important life crisis and they suddenly discovered they needed a lot deeper roots. I think if Lewis had died at the age, or died in 1930, and all we had was Spirits in Bondage and Dimer, we would pretty much count him as one of the lost generation. There's not much hope there. Whereas Tolkien had those deep spiritual roots the whole way through. And I think, once again, I think they had their Christian worldview, which put the war in perspective in a way that many of the lost generation. Although, the last time I looked at a lot of the lost generation, they were over in Europe because they didn't have prohibition. I think that's a factor that Paul Fussell also missed out on.
In the old mines, centuries ago, they would carry a canary down into the mine. And if there were any noxious gases, poisonous gases, the poor little canary, so frail and such small lungs, it would keel over dead first. And if the canary keeled over dead, you wanted to get out of the mine because you were going to die otherwise. And I've said for a long time that the arts are the canary for our culture. And at the end of World War I, the arts essentially fragmented. There were seven or eight periods, major periods of art from the time of the ancient Greeks up until the end of the 19th century. There have been 70 major periods of art in the West since World War I. Orchestral music, opera, poetry were popular forms of entertainment for everybody, working class, intelligentsia, the plutocrats. And at the end of World War I, all of those arts turned in on themselves. Poetry was for the poets. Orchestral music was for a very small elite. Melody was gone. It was considered passé to have beauty represented in art, meaning represented in poetry. Everything fragmented. You can look at, I know they're great novels. James Joyce's work is great, but let's face it, who reads it? So art itself was reflecting what was happening to the culture, this chaotic situation with Germany, well, here in the United States, what was going on, the Roaring Twenties. When I was in seminary, we had a guest professor, Bishop Stephen Neal. He had gone up to Oxford before World War I, went out to India as a missionary, eventually became the Bishop of South India in old age, retired, came back to England, was the assistant to the Archbishop of Canterbury. And yet, after retiring three or four times, he wound up teaching at Oxford. But he described to us in the mid-70s what it was like to live through that generation. And he knew everybody. He knew personally Barth. He knew Bonhoeffer. He knew everybody. But he talked about the devastation of this war. 20 million people died. This ghastly war in which a generation, the flower of Europe, was gone. Dorothy Sayers talks about it in her novels. Lord Peter suffers from post-traumatic stress syndrome, and he took up detective work to deal with that, detective work and collecting rare books, Stan. Anything to deal with this ghastliness. Okay, so that's what people are thinking of, and they wonder, why in blue blazes did C.S. Lewis spend so much of Surprised by Joy talking about how horrible school was, and it was so much worse than the trenches of France? And for him, it really was, because he was persecuted, ridiculed, belittled, made to feel insignificant, bullied. He didn't fit in. He couldn't play sports. He wasn't part of the team. He was isolated, on the periphery, did not count as a human being. And in the trenches, he learned camaraderie. In the trenches, no, he didn't play sports. In the trenches, he was a hero. He rose to the occasion. He was brave. He was courageous. And he fulfilled all of these stories that he loved so much, of Homer's warriors, another ghastly war where it was just bloodshed and mayhem. And yet, when he first got to the trenches, he thought to himself, this is war. This is what Homer wrote about. And so he survived the war because he had come to believe in a certain set of values of behavior and loyalty and care for your comrades and all of that sort of thing, which did not fit into his materialism. Because if you're a materialist, there aren't any values. And so in one sense, the ghastliness of the war, and he talks about this in Screwtape Letters, that war is not necessarily to the devil's advantage, because in warfare, people may begin to start thinking of other people more than about themselves. And so I think that was going on with Lewis. He wasn't a Christian yet, but it was one of those shocking things that pointed him towards faith. And with this set of values that they were taking into it, there was meaning, and thus they were countercultural in the kinds of stories they were telling. So compare The Lord of the Rings with Ulysses, and it's just quite a different take on reality. I've rambled long enough.
Well, I think you drew into contrast nicely a book like Ulysses, runs to about 800 pages, purports to be the thoughts in the minds of two characters in one afternoon of their life, versus something like we have in the Lord of the Rings. Do we have any questions from the audience?
Regarding Charles Williams, who was a friend of C.S. Lewis, what was he trying to do with his fiction? Was it to make real what Paul spoke about related to spiritual warfare and trying to make it more accessible? The question is answered first by Jerry Root, then David Downing, and finally Hal Poe.
Well, I think that's certainly true in all of those books. And what did T.S. Eliot call them? Supernatural
spiritual thrillers.
Yeah. But I also this is a thought I've just been lighting on recently on this. You know, he wrote the introduction and edited the letters of Evelyn Underhill, who's an author I got to through Lewis. If I would have gotten to her before Lewis, I would have made her my life's author. If you like A.W. Tozer, she's A.W. Tozer on steroids. She was the first woman given lecture status at Oxford University, first woman fellow at University of London, philosopher of religion. She wrote some 33 books. But her first books are novels. And again, Williams knew who she was. He edited her letters. When Lewis received a letter from her, the first letter he got from her after he wrote Out of the Silent Planet, He wrote her back and said, "Receiving a letter from you is the greatest literary experience of my life." When he got another one from her after he wrote The Problem of Pain, she said, "I don't know if you remember me or not." He says, "Remember you. Receiving that letter from you was one of the greatest literary experiences of my life." These are amazing things. He kept those letters. Williams included them in the collection. Lewis didn't keep letters. So this is pretty amazing. But her two novels that she wrote, before Williams ever wrote his novels, Williams, who writes this appreciation of her, her novels could have been Charles Williams' novels. They're very similar, supernatural or spiritual thrillers. And so I think that maybe they have this flavor to them, but I think they also have some source material. And I'm curious if maybe Underhill played a larger part in that.
Well, Lewis once said that writers write for the purging of their own souls. And there's a new biography of Charles Williams by Greville Lindop, which talks about his interest in the occult. And I think he really felt a pull there, but he realized that that was not healthy. I sometimes think writing the novels was a way for him to put out, put some of these interests on paper and then to show how they need to be suppressed and defeated by the forces of good. So it's a fascinating sort of portrait of his own spiritual turmoil, I think. That's part of what makes them so effective.
They are good, though, because they help us understand the spiritual reality. Warren Heaven's a remarkable book. All Hallows Eve is a remarkable book. Place of the Lions, one of my favorite novels. So I think that they're good, but I always think Williams is the most scintillating theologically of all of the Inklings. J.I. Packer, the evangelical theologian, he's Packer's favorite of the Inklings. But there's also this edginess to him in his personal life, and there's some goofy stuff. And I think you have to read him with your eyes wide open.
Yes, he was a bit of a mystic. He had that side to him, and earlier, this edginess, it drifted towards the cultic, and I don't think Lewis ever knew about that. But there is a new book being written right now by Paul Fittis in Oxford that gives a bit of a critique of Williams' theology. Tolkien was always quite suspicious of Williams and his theology, and thought him just on the edge of heresy, but wasn't quite sure what.
In one letter, Tolkien called him a witch doctor. I don't think that's a good thing. But Lewis also called the Inklings, he called it the Lewis Seance. So he had some interesting metaphors for his friends there, the Inklings. I just want to tell the quick story. Many of you probably know that Williams was reading Allegory of Love and really admiring it and just getting ready to send off a letter to Lewis. Williams worked at Oxford University Press. And then he gets a letter from Lewis that says, "Oh, I love Place of the Lion. This is the novel where all these platonic forms come to earth, the great lion and the great butterfly." And so they pretty much exchanged letters, fan letters in the mail. And Charles Williams said, "I was just getting ready to write you when I received your letter of admiration for my work." And then he said, the staff work of the omnipotence never ceases to amaze me that these two men would find each other at the exact same time for each other's books.
And Williams' appreciation of the Allegory of Love is manifest when he wrote his history of the church, the descent of the dove, so when the Holy Spirit comes into the life, the body of Christ. It's a brilliant book. If you want a quick sketch of church history, it would be a good book to read. Most of Williams' theology is manifest in that, because as he goes through certain periods of history, church history, he almost underscores those bits that he likes most. But in that book, he has a lengthy quote from the Allegory of Love by Lewis, which shows that the influence was real.
While we don't know what Lewis would suggest about how to effectively evangelize in today's world, what suggestions do you have that might be based on the influence of his views and how to most effectively reach this generation? The question is answered by Hal Poe first, then Jerry Root, and then part of David Downing's answer is provided. The rest will be shared in the second podcast.
One of the things that has happened to Christians in the United States, and to evangelicals in particular, we had such success in the spread of the gospel within our culture that we accumulated so many assumptions that we forgot essentially what the gospel is. And in the second half of the 20th century, with the rise of advertising and Mad Men on Madison Avenue, the soundbite became critically important in our culture. And thinking through matters and long discourse tended to disappear in the face of the jingle and the quick slogan, Winston tastes good like a cigarette should. And so in that context, the gospel was reduced to Jesus died for your sins and you can go to heaven when you die. One piece. Now, a group of Presbyterians like you ought to know the creed, which is the statement of the gospel. This is what we believe by which we are saved. And until the second half of the 20th century, whether you were a Catholic, an Episcopalian, a Baptist from the wilds of Arkansas, or a refined Presbyterian, even a Methodist, would know that the gospel, because the creed comes from the New Testament, and it specifically says such things as the second coming is part of the gospel, and it specifically says the full humanity and deity is part of the gospel. What happened was, because everybody knows about Christmas and you learn Bible stories in school and you get a week off in the spring for Easter vacation. In American culture before 1963, evangelism was only that last piece, because everybody knew the story, and it was that last piece when you asked somebody to trust Jesus. Now we live in the book of Acts. We are in the Roman Empire. A multicultural phenomenon in which nobody knows nothing. People do not know who Jesus is. They never heard of Moses in the bulrushes. They don't know Daniel in the lion's den. They don't know the story. And so when when C.S. Lewis... When C.S. Lewis decided he was going to talk about mere Christianity, when he had one chance to address the entire nation, think about that. If you had just one chance to address the entire United States, what would you talk about? And he started with point number one, what kind of God exists? And he did the Creator God. And then he talked about the, he doesn't use church language, but he gets to, on what basis is the Bible at all reliable? And so he deals with revelation and God working with the people of Israel, making himself manifest, and then historically coming into time and space, the incarnation. So he's giving essentially the whole story of the gospel. For us to succeed in evangelism in our culture, and by the way, all denominations are now declining, Baptists included, we've got to remember what the gospel is. My conviction is that God has placed a question in every heart that only the gospel answers. And in evangelism, we just listen for the question, because the Holy Spirit is doing all the heavy lifting. The Holy Spirit is convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In evangelism, the Holy Spirit calls to our remembrance things concerning Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us words to speak in that moment in which we need to speak them. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. He does all the heavy lifting, but we need to be faithful in remembering the story and knowing that the resurrection deals with issues of hope. Know that the second coming deals with issues of the resolution of the problem of evil, that the gift of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, deals with that old American male problem of wanting to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Only nobody can do that, but if we have faith in Christ, His promise to us is He will enter our lives and He will live His life through us. So, I think that's the beginning, a recovery of the gospel.
C.S. Lewis addressed a bunch of seminarians at Oxford University, and he said to them, "Woe to you if you do not preach the gospel." If our lives have been touched by the grace of Christ, and if we know his love and we're responding to that love, it seems to me it should just be running over. So last Friday night when I went out with students at Wheaton to share Christ in Chicago, we led two people to Jesus. It's never been easier for me to do this. We live in a secular world. I think Augustine was right. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. If a person has the restless heart percolating inside, where do they go to talk about that? If they're not connected with the church, sometimes if they are connected with the church, it won't be talked about. But if they're not connected with the church, I think this restlessness is there. And if you can go and tap into it, like Hal was saying, Jesus is already at work. I did a book on this called The Sacrament of Evangelism. It's basically a course I teach at Wheaton. And if you want to have a simple guide for how you can engage anybody and share with them with ease, not having it be oppressive or difficult, but just with ease. I share the gospel with at least three people a week, and I'm not even trying. I'm just trying to be sensitive to that person. I believe God's already there working, like Hal said. And if I go and ask questions, like, what's your name? That's a public question. Are you from Monterey? That's a public question. If they say, no, I grew up in Albuquerque, but when my parents divorced, I moved to Monterey with my mother. They didn't have to tell me that. I ask the question, I listen. And in their answer, I am also given permission to go deeper. And I'll give you one quick story. I was coming back from C.S. Lewis lectures in Bratislava, Slovakia, at a spring break. This was maybe 5 years ago. And I'm dropped off at Vienna Airport, which is 45 minutes from Bratislava. I get checked in. I go through passport control. I get to the waiting room, and I find out my flight's delayed 3.5 hours. I love the anonymity of airports. I just pull out a book and start reading it. This woman comes walking in, and she's got a lanyard on, she's got a clipboard, and she's going up to people. Vienna's a German-speaking town, so she's speaking to them in German, and she's writing down answers to the questions. I figure she's doing a survey for the airport. Sure enough, she comes up to me in a few minutes and speaks to me in flawless English, and I felt very insecure. What was I wearing that gave it away? And I said to her, "What's your name?" She said, "Allegra." I said, "Allegra, are you from Vienna?" "No, I'm from southern Austria." "Oh, what brought you to Vienna?" Picking up on her answers. "I'm a student." "Oh, where do you go to school? What are you studying?" And on the discussion went. I said, "Do you have other family down in southern Austria?" "No, only my father, and he's a very bitter man." "Oh, why is he so bitter, Allegra?" "Because my mother left him to go with her lover to Canada. And I don't blame her for that because of his bitterness. He's so toxic." "Do you have other family?" "I have a brother." "Where's he?" "At the university." "What's he studying?" So on, but they didn't get along very well either. She says, "It's worse than that." I said, "How's that?" She said, "My boyfriend went to study art in Florence and told me to wait for him. I waited dutifully for 6 months. He came back yesterday to tell me he met somebody better in Florence." She hasn't asked me a question. I know her life story in 20 minutes. And I said to her, "Allegra, I know you have to ask me your questions, but I also want you to know I've been sent here to tell you something." Then she thought I was a plant at the airport to see if she was doing her job. And I said, "No, it has nothing to do with that." She goes through her questions really quick. And because I asked her questions, and she was able to pour out her heart because the questions were not intrusive, and because they picked up on what was going on with her, she finishes her questions. "How long take me to check in?" All stuff. She says, "What do you have to tell me?" I said, "Allegra, the God of the universe loves you. Allegra, he loves you. He knows you, and he loves you. Allegra," sometimes you have to say it three times for it to sink in, "he loves you." She immediately burst into loud sobs. Everybody in the waiting room is looking at me as if I'm torturing her. And she says to me, in light of the message of the love of God, "But I've done so many bad things with my life. I said, oh, Allegra, he loves you so much. That's why Jesus died, to forgive you of all of that. How hard is that? How hard is it to validate another human being and ask them questions because you're interested in them as a soul for whom Christ died and loved like he loves you? It is the easiest thing in the world to do. And people are not doing it because they're afraid. And I think that what we need to do is recognize that perfect love casts out fear. Go lather up in the love of God and let go of your fear. And woe to you if you do not evangelize, C.S. Lewis said.
I wanted to add a couple of postscripts. One was on Madeline Lingle said, we do not change people by loudly arguing that why we are right, why they are wrong, but by radiating a light so lovely that they wonder at its source. And I think your story you just told really illustrates her teaching. I have to get in a story on biblical illiteracy. I was talking about being in a post-Christian culture. Before we came to the Wade Center, I was at Elizabethtown College in Pennsylvania, which is not a Christian college. And one of my students knew that I loved Lewis. And she said, you know, I read The Lion, Witch, in the Wardrobe, and I don't see why people say it's Christian. And I said, well, Aslan dies for someone else, and they're heartbroken because he's gone, but and he comes back to life, and they're all jubilant. Doesn't that remind you of anyone? And she said,
I hope you've enjoyed what you've heard so far in this first of a two-part podcast featuring the male speakers from the International Symposium on C.S. Lewis, presented by the Presbyterian Heritage Center, based out of Montreat, North Carolina. If you are listening to this soon after it is released, then you only have to wait less than a week to hear the second part. Otherwise, check the show notes for a direct link if you're listening to this much later. I'm William O'Flaherty, your host of All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. Also in the show notes are links to other times the individuals you've just heard have been on my show. Speaking of those notes, you can find them at EssentialCSLewis.com and look for this show, but it also could be easier to locate the notes where the audio files are hosted at allaboutjack.podbean.com. Again, that's allaboutjack.podbean.com. At either location, you can find various podcasts, which typically feature interviews to authors of books about Lewis, but I've also done an occasional series about a specific Lewis essay, as well as a special series on Why Read Lewis, among other shows. You can also listen to All About Jack via iTunes. If you don't know how to do that, then check the show notes for a direct link and consider rating my show there, as well as sharing this podcast with others. Before ending, let me also remind you again about the two books I've published. The most recent is called The Misquotable C.S. Lewis. It explores 75 questionable quotations and talks about why you shouldn't share Lewis quotes unless you know he really said them. I also reveal the closest things Lewis said related to the questionable saying, which I examine, and relate the fun I had tracking the quotes down. I have also written an enhanced study guide to the Screwtape Letters that is called C.S. Lewis Goes to Hell. You can learn more about that book by visiting ScrewtapeCompanion.com. There you can get an immediate download of a free 20-page PDF sample of the book. Again, that's ScrewtapeCompanion.com. Purchasing either of my books is a great way to indirectly support this podcast and to make sure it remains freely available. Also, there is a link in the show notes where you can find the latest sales on Lewis books, as well as his books in general and books related to him. Purchasing through this link also helps support me. Finally, thank you again for listening to All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm William O'Flaherty.